Let's open now in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember, Ezekiel will be towards the middle of your Bible, after Psalms, Proverbs, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, but before Daniel, and then the minor prophets. If you want to use the church Bible, you can find it on page 954. We started our series on this great book just last Sunday, and looked at verses 1 to 3, which serve also as a kind of introduction to the book as a whole. And just so we remember, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet when he was a captive living in Babylon. There was a time here where because of the people of God, their sin against God, and the nation of Judah, eventually Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon came and attacked the land. And there were three deportations of exiles taken to Babylon. And then the second of those we saw last week, Ezekiel was taken over there. And so God then called him to be a prophet to his people as they were exiles living in faraway Babylon. And so in verses 1 to 3, we talked last week about how we need the prophecy of Ezekiel because it gives us a view from God's perspective. It gives us a graphic portrayal of sin and its effects. It also gives us a reason for hope in the midst of sin and its effects. And most of all, it gives us a foreshadowing of Christ and directs us to the glory of God. And so today we'll look at the remainder of chapter 1, verses 4 to 28, where Ezekiel saw a vision of God's glory. As I've been saying, I trust you'll see many connections between what we saw in Revelation, what we've been singing about, as well this morning. So let's give our attention as I read the Word of God from Ezekiel chapter 1, starting at verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the noise of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. That brings us to the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, a complicated passage, no doubt, a majestic passage at the same time. Well, as human beings, we tend to have a proclivity towards pictures, and we talked about this a little bit last week. I mentioned, if you recall, the two editions of the Pilgrim's Progress that I own, one without pictures, one with pictures. I'm inclined towards the one with pictures because pictures have a way of bringing a story to life. They help add to the impact of a story. At least they have that potential. Well, the Bible commands us not to make pictures of God. We see that clearly in the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, the Bible does give us some quote-unquote pictures of God. Pictures, as it were. The Lord's Supper, for instance, is a picture, if you want to call it that, of the Son of God and of His death on the cross for us. And here in Ezekiel 1, we are given a vision or a picture of the glory of God. And what I want you to see today is that this is a picture we need to give our attention to because it is a picture that should impact every single aspect of our lives. It's a picture that we'll see will impact every single aspect of this book, which is why it's at the beginning and why it is so crucial for us to understand. But it's a picture of the glory of God that should impact every aspect of our lives. And so as we come to look at this picture today and consider what it means, we need to take warning and comfort, right? Not one or the other, but both. We need to take warning and comfort from the vision of God's glory as we fall down before Him. That's the main point of application from our text today, and you'll see it on the outline. Take warning and comfort from the vision of God's glory as you fall down before Him. Well, let's consider first here then that the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of God's glory. If you remember last week, back in verse 1, we're told that Ezekiel saw visions of God. This was one of the ways that God communicated His message to His prophet. And so here in the remainder of chapter 1, we see the first of these visions. And so let's go through it and try to envision it in our minds and make sense of what is being portrayed for us. So according to verse 4, in the beginning of the vision, Ezekiel saw a storm cloud coming out of the north that was engulfed with fire. And in fact, this cloud was radiating with the brightness of fire. It was a cloud of fire, if you want to think of it that way. And verse 5, out of that blazing cloud, Ezekiel saw four living creatures, which we're told later in chapter 10 were cherubim. And cherubim were not these cute little chubby babies with wings that we like to put on our Valentine's Day cards, but cherubim actually were quite frightening, and we get a glimpse of that here. So verses 5 to 14, we're told that the cherubim, each of them had the likeness of a man, but they had four faces. Each of them had four faces. And so they each had the face of a man, they each had the face of a lion, they each had the face of an ox, and they each had the face of an eagle. They also then had four wings, on each side of their body, and underneath each of the four wings was a set of human hands. All right, so boys and girls, you paying attention here, right? You got four creatures, they have four faces that are all different, four wings, and underneath four of the wings, you've got all of these sets of hands. Right, then at the end of their legs, which they would stand on, were feet like that of a calf. And perhaps most striking of all, each of the four living creatures, the cherubim, appeared to be on fire, and they were moving like the flash of lightning. Okay? But the vision goes on. Verses 15 to 21, we're told that each of the four living creatures had a wheel beside it. Now, there are four wheels. The wheels are all exactly the same. They're large, they're spectacular, and they each had a row of eyes along the edge of their rim. Okay, so you can imagine this as well. And we're told that there was a wheel inside each of the wheels, which we'll come back to talk more about later. But this meant that the wheel could move in any direction, any of the four directions. It could go forwards, backwards. It could go to the top, to the sides. It could also, we see here, go upwards. Then in verses 22 to 25, Ezekiel saw a firmament, or a sky is the idea here, above the cherubim, above the wheels, and it's clear like crystal, and it's stretched out over the heads of the creatures. And finally then, in verses 26 to 28, we're told that there was a throne above the firmament that was the color of sapphire. And high above the throne, right, stretching up even higher, was the appearance of a man who was also on fire and was surrounded by a rainbow. Okay? So this is what Ezekiel saw. Make sense? Got it figured out? All right. Essentially, what he saw was a chariot. Okay? Think of a chariot in ancient days that had wheels pulled by horses that they would use for warfare. So he sees a chariot that has four wheels on it, but they are multi-dimensional wheels. And the chariot is being driven by these four heavenly cherubim. And above that chariot is this beautiful sky. And above that is a fiery man sitting on a royal blue throne. Okay? So try to imagine that in your mind, what that looked like. The question then is, what is it depicting? And what does it mean? Okay, that's the bigger question. In many ways, I think it's like looking at a painting in a museum. If you're like me, when I'm at a museum, which does not happen too often, and if I see a painting, unless there's a little sign that says this is exactly what it is and what it means, I typically find myself wondering, what is this describing? Is this a particular mountain? Is this a particular cityscape? Is this a person? Should I know who this person is? But then once you figure that out, the next question is, so what does it mean? Right? What was in the artist's mind as he was painting this for us to look at? Well, those are the types of questions we're led to ask here when we look at the painting, if you will, that Ezekiel saw in the vision. What is it? What is its point? Well, thankfully, the answer is given to us at the end of the vision in verse 28. In the second half of the verse where we read, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So the vision, all of this, is a vision of God's glory. And so this is why it's filled with brightness from all the fire. This is why it has sparkling from the creature's feet. Right, this is why it's full of awesomeness like the rims of the wheels and splendor from the many different colors. It's because the vision is of the spectacular God of heaven and earth. Now, it was not an actual sight of God or of His glory as if this is exactly what God looks like. Okay, so hopefully that's clear in our minds. This is not exactly what God looks like. This is a representation, a depiction of His glory to help us make sense of Him. Again, it's a painting. Right? But it's an accurate depiction of God's glory through which Ezekiel and all who would read this book would come to know something about God. Right? So who is God? What makes God great and glorious? This vision helps answer those questions for us. Right? What's more, this vision explains the reasons for God's actions. In fact, the vision is the foundation for everything that follows in Ezekiel's prophecy. So, for instance, it's because of what we see here that he will go on to denounce sin, as we talked about, to declare judgment, as we talked about, and then after that, to promise restoration in the future. Everything in this book comes back to this first chapter, into the vision of God's glory. Now, one other thing I want to say before we move on is that there are many details in this vision. We could spend all day long talking about every little detail and what do we think every little detail means. I do not think we are supposed to find meaning in every single detail. But rather, as we look at the picture, there are clear themes that start to stick out. And as we ascertain those clear themes, we then are able to learn who God is, what makes him worthy of our worship, and why he will go on to do the many things that we're going to read about in the chapters to follow. And so, as we come then to our second point on the outline, I want us to go on to see that one of the first things we learn from this vision is that in his glory, God is all-present, all-seeing, and all-powerful. Right? God is all-present, all-seeing, and all-powerful. And I'd like to look at each of these in turn. So first, God is all-present. So in the vision, it's clear to see there's a lot of movement if you pay attention. Right? The storm cloud is coming from the north. It's moving. The living creatures, we're told, are moving, and they're moving like lightning, very fast. Of course, the wheels of the chariot are things that move, right? Because one of the things we're to learn from this is that God is not static, right? God is not confined to just one single location. Ian Duguid says, God is not dead or sleeping, nor is he restricted to the temple. On the contrary, he is living and active and on the move. Right? But he's not just on the move. Verse 12, remember, we're told the cherubim can move in any direction without turning, right? So this is where you've got four faces. So you go this way, there's a face looking that way. You go this way, there's a face looking that way. The creature never turns. It's always moving forward because of the four faces. But not only that, the cherubim could go wherever they wanted. And the same thing is said of the wheels. Now, if you think of a car today, boys and girls, you can think of this too. A car can only go forwards or backwards. Now, it can turn to the right, yes, it can turn to the left, but it still has to be moving forwards or backwards to be able to make those turns because the wheels are locked in a parallel position. But that might change over time. I saw recently that Hyundai is now producing a car where the wheels can go from parallel to perpendicular. And so you don't have to back into parallel park. You can be like a crab and just go this way over into your spot. Well, this is kind of the idea here with the wheels within the wheels. Now, were they parallel and perpendicular? We don't know exactly. But the idea is these are wheels that can go anywhere. They can go forwards. They can go backwards. They can go to the side. They're wheels that can fly even. That can go straight up, right? The chariot, we're to see here, was not limited like a car to only certain kinds of movement. It could go anywhere it wanted. It can do so as fast as lightning. Christopher Wright says, total and unrestricted freedom of movement seems to be the primary function of these wheels. Total, unrestricted freedom of movement. And that's because, like an eagle, of which the cherubim each had a face, God is totally free. Right? God can fly, as it were, wherever he wants. And he does. Right? He's not a stationary God. He's a moving, dynamic God. And we know that ultimately because he's an omnipresent God. Right? This is how he can go from place to place to place. It's because in the great scheme of things, he is in all places. Second, God is all-seeing. God is all-seeing. So since there are four faces on each of the four cherubim, that means there were eight eyes per creature and 32 eyes in total between the four of them. Okay, so you got 32 eyes driving the chariot. Then remember what was on the rim of the wheels. rows of eyes. So you've got lots of eyes here. And of course, boys and girls, eyes are for what? They're for seeing, right? And so if you have a lot of eyes, what does that convey? It conveys you're able to see a lot, right? As parents, we sometimes joke that we have eyes in the back of our head because we can see things that our kids do not always expect for us to see. Well, God does not just have eyes in the back of his head. God has eyes everywhere. Now, again, we're speaking humanly. God does not have eyes because he does not have a body. But you get the point. God is an all-seeing God. He can see in all directions, as the four faces and the four wheels represent. He can see over all things as well, as the man high above the firmament and the throne represents. In a word, he can see everything, including what is hidden. Including what is hidden. We'll come back to that. Third, God is all-powerful. Like one of the cherubim's faces, God is like an ox. Right? The ox is that mighty creature that would plow the fields, that would tow supplies. It was your strong animal. And if you look at verse 24, God is like the wings of the cherubim, that when they're moved, they make a noise like that of many waters. Now, if you've been to Niagara Falls, you can maybe envision what that's like, especially if you went down below the falls. It's deafening. Right? You can hardly hear yourself think. You're yelling at the people next to you to communicate because it's the sound of power. And it's the sound of strength. Right? Or think of an army marching to war. That's also an example given in verse 24. It reminds me of what we see in things like Lord of the Rings, where you've got loud marching and the clanging of armor. Right? It's a noise that shakes the earth beneath your feet. But when the cherubim moved their wings, that's what it sounded like. It was like, the text says, the voice of the Almighty, verse 24. Because who is God? He is the Almighty, the Lord of all power. So, as we'll see in the weeks to come, because of these three things, this is how God can be with his people in faraway Babylon, which we'll get to. This is how God can see the hidden abominations they were committing in the temple, which we'll get to. Right? And this is how he was able to use the forces of Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes, which we'll get to. It's because he's all-seeing, all-present, all-seeing, all-powerful. And he remains to be so today. Right? As such, this God is the one who can be with you wherever you are. Right? He's the one who can see whatever you do. He's the God who can help you however you need. Right? And knowing those things about God is a blessing, for sure. Right? But it can also be dangerous and cause for alarm, as it was for Judah. Well, thirdly, on the outline, I want you to see the reason these things are true, at least partially, is because in his glory, God is the transcendent sovereign who rules over all. Throughout history, the lion has been the symbol of royalty. For instance, the royal banner of Scotland has a lion on it. The English coat of arms has, I believe, three lions on it. And it's very interesting. You can look. This is true for the Czech Republic and Norway and the Philippines and Cambodia. There's a lion on these royal emblems. Well, that was true for ancient Israel as well. Right? It was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Right? Because the Davidic kings would come from the tribe of Judah. So lions and royalty we see throughout history, but we also see in the Word of God go together. And according to verse 10, the cherubim also had a face like that of a lion. Right? Because God is a king. God is a king. In fact, the mere presence of the cherubim made this point about God because, and we saw this earlier in Psalm 99, the two often go together. The cherubim are God's royal attendants, right? So this is why the Ark of the Covenant, God's earthly throne in the tabernacle and in the temple, had what on either side of the mercy seat above it? A cherubim, right? One on each side. So Psalm 99:1, we sang earlier, the Lord reigns. Then goes on to say he dwells between the cherubim. And of course, in the vision, the presence of a throne signifies the royalty of God as well. Because like eyes are for seeing, boys and girls, what are thrones for? They're for kings to sit on. And notice where the throne is located in the vision. It's above the firmament, right? Meaning it's over the sky. And again, where is the man located who's sitting on the throne? We're told he is high above the throne, which is already high above the earth and high above the sky, right? And all of that is to help us see God is the king, but God is not just a king. God is the exalted king who rules and reigns over it all. He reigns over all of his people, the many citizens of Judah. He reigns over all of their neighbors, like Moab and Egypt. Again, this is all what we're going to see in the weeks to come. And he reigns over all of their enemies, like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The vision makes that clear. Derek Thomas says of this, "The kingdoms of the world rise and fall, but Ezekiel sees a God who is above them all." Right? To put it differently, even when it seems otherwise, the vision reminds us that God is still the king and God is still in control. Right? What was going on? This is where the history is so important. Judah was defeated. And Judah was going to be defeated even more in the years to come. To add to that, many of God's people were living as captives in a foreign country, and more would be added to their number in the months and years to come as well. Right? So to many, and again, put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes, who's a captive at the time, it seemed as if God had lost his throne. Because clearly, it seemed, Babylon was now in control of everything. But the vision here set the record straight. God's land may be under attack. God's people may be rebellious and living elsewhere. God's temple may even be destroyed. But God has not abdicated the throne, nor has he lost it. On the contrary, he's still ruling. And he's ruling over everything, and he's ruling even over the sufferings of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 6, do you remember when the Syrians were about to attack Israel? The city is surrounded by horses and chariots. And Elisha the prophet, his servant, came to him and said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Because as he looked around, they were doomed. It was a hopeless situation. But what did the prophet say to the servant? He said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then God opened the eyes of the servant, and as he looked around, he saw all of the hidden armies of God who were there to protect them. Because no matter what is going on, God is still in charge. Nothing is outside of his power, and that's what this vision also reveals to us. But it doesn't only display the sovereign rule of God, it also displays the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see this in the man who is high above the throne. He is God, and yet what does it say? He appears in the likeness of a man. Right? And does that not remind you of something? Right? I think it's entirely intended to remind us of the incarnation of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ and, of course, the heavenly session and ascension of Christ. Because as we know from the rest of Scripture, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who reigns over all for the good of his people. So, while God is all present and while God is able to be near to us, we see here that God is also highly exalted and he is the supreme ruler, which explains again how he could use Babylon to accomplish his purposes. It explains why the people of Judah should be submitting to him and not rebelling against him. And likewise, if Jesus Christ is the king, then that should affect how we respond to his sovereign rule today as well. How we respond to his providence, how we respond to his commands, most of all, how we respond to his gospel. No matter what, God is on the throne. That's true every second of every day. And while that is a source of assurance for those who repent of their sins, it's also a source of danger for those who do not repent of their sins. And that's because, as we see fourthly on the outline, in his glory, God is the warrior and judge who deals with sin accordingly. Now, if you go over and you look at the American Legion, some of you may have noticed this already. There's a tank out front. From all I can tell, it's a real tank from some point of our military's history. And while it might be surprising for there to be a tank out front of our building, it's not quite as surprising for there to be a tank out front of their building, right? Being the Legion, they are focused on caring for veterans. And what is a tank, right? It's a vehicle used for war. Well, the chariot was the tank of Ezekiel's day. And so by having a chariot in this vision, Ezekiel would have known that war was at least part of the picture. Right? What's more, the storm cloud coming out of the north would have clarified that as well. Because in Scripture, often north is the direction from which the enemies of Israel come to attack. Right? Jeremiah 1:14, "Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." Okay, so Ezekiel would have caught on to this. The enemy's coming to attack. But here's the interesting thing. Who's the enemy coming to attack? It's not Babylon in the vision. It's God. Right? God's the one coming on the attack. Right? God is the one in the vision coming for war. In fact, if you look at the vision, there are numerous pointers to the judgment of God against sin. Right? The cherubim, for instance, speak of his judgment. The cherubim we see in Scripture are the enforcers of God's judgment. So go back to the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their sin. And who is standing there to keep them from going back to the tree of life? Cherubim. Cherubim, we're told. We also see a fire in the vision. A lot of it. We see burning coals in the vision. We see lightning in the vision. All of which are used throughout Scripture to speak of God's wrath and judgment. Right? Whether it's in Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's in hell itself. Right? Even the imagery of a storm and loud noises are used to describe the judgment of the Holy God. So we sang earlier, Psalm 18. Let me read again briefly here what we just sang about. "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he, God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with coals, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them." Do you see the numerous connections there? Right, between those verses of Psalm 18 and the vision of our text. Because God is the warrior of the vision. And he's the warrior of the vision because God is the judge who comes to deal with sin. And whose sin is he coming to deal with in Ezekiel chapter 1? It's the sin of Judah, his people. Right, because here's what we'll see time and time again. They thought they could do whatever they wanted. They thought their actions would never affect their relationship with God or the bestowal of his blessing upon them. But they were wrong, and they would learn that soon. Sin is serious in God's eyes, so serious he must judge it in his wrath. And this is why the Babylonians were attacking Jerusalem and deporting God's people into exile. And this is why Nebuchadnezzar would soon destroy the temple and bring it down into a heap of dust. Right, both of these things, God would explain to his people in the chapters to come. It's because God was using Babylon to punish his wayward people for their rampant idolatry and their utter disregard for his commands. And friends, this is why every single one of us today needs to repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, the Bible is clear. It's also the fiery judgment of God that awaits us. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-8. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, this is why we need to keep repenting of our sin and keep fighting to kill sin in our lives, because God not only judges His unrepentant people or the unrepentant among His covenant community, but He also disciplines His children when they need it. He brings pain and suffering into their lives, and that was very much also at heart here in what was going on in Ezekiel's day, because they needed to learn to hate their sin and forsake their sin, just as we do today. The point is that since God takes sin seriously, we must do the same. Ian Duguid says, "No matter what our past history, we cannot assume God is on our side unless we are constantly and faithfully on His side. We cannot assume that He is on our side unless we are constantly and faithfully on His side." We need to watch out, the text says, for the divine warrior who deals with sin. But we also need to be thankful for the divine warrior who deals with sin. Because not only will Jesus Christ come again to judge rebellious sinners, Jesus Christ has already come to pay the penalty for the sins of His people. And we're reminded of that here as our warrior Jesus came from the north, if you will, to defeat sin and Satan on the cross for those who trust in Him. And so again, we see God's hatred for sin is a warning, but it's also a comfort, depending on how you respond to the gospel and to the sin in your life. And that brings us to our fifth point on the outline, which is, in His glory, God is always faithful to His promise and remembers to be merciful. He's always faithful to His promise and remembers to be merciful. Coming up on June 1st will be the beginning of what many refer to as Pride Month. And this is, of course, the time when the LGBT community will celebrate their practices and lifestyles. And so what we'll see, and I'm already seeing it, you might be too, is the presence of rainbow flags, right, in one variety or another. But the irony of that is that the rainbow is not theirs to have, I'm sorry to say. Because the rainbow is not a symbol of pride, nor is it ever a symbol of rebellion against God. But actually, the Bible says the rainbow is the exact opposite. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness and God's enduring mercy. So if you remember from the book of Genesis, after the flood in Noah's day, God made a promise. He said, "I will never again destroy humanity for their sin by a worldwide flood." Now, yes, there would be floods, there would be natural disasters, but He would never repeat again what He had done in Noah's day, despite the rampant sinfulness of man. Now, again, to be clear, He will judge without mercy at the return of Christ. And, as we see in Ezekiel, He does judge sin in the present. But what we learn from His promise in Genesis, to quote Roger Crooks, is that His judgment in the present will always be tempered with mercy. And that's what He promised by covenant after the flood in the days of Noah. And to ensure that, what did God do in the days of Noah? He appointed a sign to serve as a sort of reminder to him. And what was the sign? It was a rainbow. It was a rainbow, because whenever it rained, the rainbow would remind God, not that He needed reminders, this is just to make a point, but would remind God not to flood the earth again, but to be merciful. In fact, the image of the rainbow is that of a bow, right? Bow and arrow you would shoot, that God would shoot for judgment, but He's not pulling the string and shooting it. What is He doing? He's hanging up the bow on the wall. That's the whole image of the rainbow. Genesis 9, 14 and 15. "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." And in the vision that Ezekiel saw, what was brightly shining all around the sapphire throne with the fiery man sitting on it? It's a rainbow. Verse 28 tells us. We also saw that in Revelation chapter 4. Which you see harkens back to Genesis 9 and to the promise of God's mercy. Because even in the midst of judgment, this is the point, even in the midst of judgment, God wanted his people to know that he would be faithful to his promise and remember to be merciful. Ian Duguid puts it this way, God's judgment must fall on his rebellious people, yet because of commitment to his covenant, he will not wipe them out. On the contrary, we will see that his judgment through Babylon and through their destruction will be tempered with mercy time after time. Right? He'll provide a way of escape for them through repentance for sin. He'll offer forgiveness to them. He'll promise to restore them to their land. He will go on and on and on about how there is hope for them, even as exiles in Babylon, and who deserve to be exiles in Babylon. Why is there hope for them? Because God is faithful to that promise of Genesis 9. And he always remembers to be merciful, as the rainbow noted. And you see, there's hope for us today because of the same rainbow. Have you ever thought about that? Because the rainbow did not just keep God from flooding the world again, it also ensured the birth of Jesus Christ, which never would have happened if God flooded the world again. And Jesus is the ultimate reason we can have hope in the midst of all our sin and its effects, as we saw last week. And so as we're warned about the dangers of sin, we're also encouraged by the vision with regard to God's character. Right? Being faithful and merciful, he is one we can trust and depend on, even when he's chastising us for our sin. He's the one who comes to our aid. He's the one who's gracious to forgive. He's the one who gives us hope and gives us help. Duguid again says, no matter how black the gathering clouds may be, those who trust in the Lord will live in the light of his covenant faithfulness. And the scriptures here call us to live in the light of his covenant faithfulness. So putting it together, what are we seeing in this vision of God's glory? We're seeing that he is all-present, all-seeing, all-powerful, that he's the transcendent sovereign who rules over all. And as such, he's the warrior, and he's the judge who deals with sin accordingly. He's also the God who's faithful to his promise and never forgets to be merciful. And so then, what should be our response? Well, this brings us to our sixth and final point on the outline, which is take warning and comfort from the vision of God's glory as you fall down before him. In the scriptures, Ezekiel is actually not the only prophet to be given a sight of the glory of God. You may remember, this was also the experience of Moses. This was also the experience of Isaiah previously. Both of whom, we see, hid their faces from God after seeing such a glorious sight of him. And if you look again at the text here, we see that Ezekiel had a similar experience at the end of his vision. Right? Verse 28, again, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. Right? This is what happened. Now, why did this happen? It happened, for one, because the glory of God always reveals the sinfulness of man. It always reveals the sinfulness of man. In fact, this is one of the purposes God has for revealing his glory. Right? Derek Thomas says, God's way of letting us know how sinful and unworthy we really are is to let us glimpse the glory and splendor of Christ. This is what the Bible does for us. I trust you've experienced some of that to a degree, at least, this morning as you've beheld the glory of God in this vision. You've come to see how small you are, and how sinful and weak we are as sinners and human beings. But the glory of God is also quite overwhelming. Right? Hopefully to a degree we're a bit overwhelmed by this, but if you're Ezekiel, you're certainly going to be overwhelmed by this. It's so impressive, the glory of God. It's almost imposing and zaps your strength, which I think is also what happened here with Ezekiel. Right? Christopher Wright says, the shock of the realization drained the last dregs of adrenaline from Ezekiel's trembling body, and he collapses face down, unable to look any longer. Right? With those two things in mind, we can understand then why Ezekiel fell on his face before the glory of the Lord. But here's the thing. Whether you're confronted with your sin or you're overwhelmed by His greatness, falling down on your face before God is always the response we should have when it comes to His glory. It's always the response we should have. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to hear Alison Krauss perform in person. If any of you know who that is, she's a famous singer, especially in the bluegrass and in the folk world. But there's something about Alison Krauss where many people have said her voice cannot be compared to the voice of any other singer. Because there is a nature to her voice that is angelic, that is pure, and that is clear in an incomparable way. And I still remember to this day being in the concert hall, thousands of people, and she comes out and starts singing, I believe, something a cappella. And it was as if no one was breathing in the room. All the air had been sucked out. Everything stopped in the world because the sound of her voice in person was that overwhelming and that startling and that beautiful. And to a far, far greater degree, what we see here today is that that's to be our response to a vision of God's glory. We stop. We bow down. And we say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Who are we in light of who you are?" Right? We humble ourselves before Him. We don't have to literally fall on our faces, but we say, "Lord, you are the King. And I'm here for you. I will bow down before you, and I will live my life for you. I will give you all of my worship. I will live for your praise." That's what we should be doing in light of this. That's what we should be doing. And as we do that, one of the ways we can do that is to take warning and comfort from what we've seen. From the fact that He is omnipresent, and He is omniscient, and He is omnipotent. From the fact that He is the King, and He's in control over everything. Right, from His hatred for sin and His coming to deal with it in the exile, but also at the cross and at the second coming. And from His unchanging faithfulness and merciful character. Now, we could go on for hours this morning. Don't worry, we're not going to. But I do want to give you an encouragement, and that is keep meditating on the vision. Keep thinking about what we have seen this morning, because we need this vision to take root in our heart and produce fruit in our lives. Because as I said at the very beginning, this vision will impact every single word in the rest of this book. And by virtue of that, this vision should impact every single aspect of the lives we have here on earth. Having seen something of God today, take warning from what you've seen, but also take comfort from what you've seen as we all humbly fall down before Him. Let's pray and ask for His grace. Lord in heaven, we cannot see with our own eyes all of the fire and the brightness and the wheels and the sapphire throne and the rainbow and the man sitting on it. Lord, we can imagine it. We can certainly read about it. Lord, in a way that only you can, cause us to glimpse your glory today. And Lord, may we have that same response of seeing how unworthy we are and how worthy you are of all that we have and all that we do. Lord, may we truly, at least in heart today, fall down before you in light of your glory. And as we have considered the many aspects of your glory, warn us where we need to be warned. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. But Lord, take this vision, plant it in our hearts, that today and every day our lives would be radically affected by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.